Good to see you all this morning. Let's get started with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this day of rest and worship that you give to us, that you set apart for us as your people. We thank you that you each week renew your covenant with us, that you again show us to be your, to show yourself to be our God and us to be your people through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that promise, and I pray that as we now spend some time together in your word, that we would be encouraged and prepared again for our worship this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're going this spring through a book-by-book series overview of the New Testament. And we begin in Matthew, and we are getting close to the end. I'm you know, doing the math each week, trying to plot it out, and I think we're on track. We've got about four Sundays to go after today. Before we take a break for the summer, and we still have 1st and 2nd Peter, the John's epistles, and Revelation. And then, if we have time, you may have noticed we skipped Philemon, so we may have to slip Jude and Philemon in there somewhere. So that's the overview, that's the plan. We're coming today to the book of James. James occurs in the portion of the New Testament that's called the general epistles. The general epistles. So let's unpack those two words. What is an epistle first? It's a letter, right? A letter written by an apostle or someone in the apostolic company. And why do we call this a general epistle? Close. They're not directed to churches, specific churches, but they're directed more generally, right? They're just general letters. They're written to the church as a whole, as opposed to a church in a particular city. So Paul's letter to Rome, obviously, is written to the Christians in Rome. But the general epistles have a broader audience. It seems as though the whole church is being addressed with some intention by the apostle. And we should be careful about that distinction. Certainly when Paul writes to Rome, he has in mind the needs of the whole church, and he is, in a sense, addressing the whole church. He understands himself to be writing scripture that will last through the ages. But in terms of specific initial audience, that's what the distinction we make with the general epistles versus the rest of the epistles. All right, the book of James. Now, this is not a hard question, but who is the author of the letter of James? James, right? Now, here's the tricky part, though. Which James, right? What does James mean in Hebrew? What's the Hebrew translation of James? Jim. That's right. Close. Yeah. Anybody know? Deceiver? What's the name in Hebrew? Jacob. Right. Okay. So Jacob. So James is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Jacob, in the similar way to the way that Jesus is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Joshua. And so, you know, as you can imagine, Jacob was a popular name in first century Israel, given that Jacob was the original Israelite, the one who was called Israel himself. And so there were a lot of Jacobs or Jameses floating around in the early church. So there are basically, actually were two apostles, and James, the son of Alphaeus, who's listed, but we don't know much about him. Not many people consider him to be a very prominent candidate for the letter. But really the two Jameses that we know a lot about, that I would say are the two primary candidates for the authorship of this letter, are one, James, the son of Zebedee, who was brother of John, right? Sons of Thunder, James and John. James, of course, was one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, right? James, John, and Peter were often the ones that were sort of pulled aside by Jesus and had those more intimate experiences with him. James, the son of Zebedee, died in 42 A.D., that event is recorded in Acts 12. And because of that, many commentators, even conservative commentators, basically eliminate him from consideration as the writer of this epistle, which I personally believe is a mistake. It's not clear to me why this epistle could not have been written in the first decade of the church's life after Pentecost. And so I think James, son of Zebedee, is actually a pretty good candidate for this epistle. The other candidate really is James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, or we would say half-brother of Jesus, of course, shared the common mother in Mary. We know that James, the brother of Jesus, became a leader in the church, probably after, sometime after the death of the James, the son of Zebedee. He, of course, in Acts 15, is one of the leaders of the church who helps decide the issue of what to do with the Gentiles in terms of circumcision and other issues in terms of the Gentiles coming into the church. This James died around 62 AD. This is not recorded in Scripture, but we know from history that he died in the 60s. So both of these men were martyred. They didn't just die of old age or anything. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded by Herod, and James, the brother of Jesus, was apparently stoned to death. So those are probably the two most likely candidates for this epistle. Now, I think a larger question, rather than, I don't know that it makes a huge amount of difference which of those Jameses wrote this letter, but I do think it's important that we contextualize this letter in a proper way. What's sort of the first thing that you know about James, that everybody sort of talks about James, right? What part of James? Count it all joy. James knows this letter better than some. What if you're just a guy in the street, what do you know about James? Faith without works is dead, right? It's basically this, like, you know, that's what James is about. It's about how, you know, faith without works is dead. And that's true to some extent, but I'm going to try to show us that James is actually doing a lot more than just making this assertion about the importance of works in the Christian life and the way that works reveal true faith. James is doing a great deal more in his epistle. And I think it's important to see that, important to contextualize even that theological and doctrinal statement about faith without works is dead. So the first thing I want to show you is what I think is a likely textual clue to the context of this letter, the date of this letter. Let's see. In James chapter 1, we get this statement. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word servant is also doulos, the Greek doulos. We translated slave or bondservant. Of course, Paul refers to himself that way. And he says, he writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. In the dispersion. That's an interesting Greek word. And it's used, actually, in Acts twice. And this is how that word is used twice in Acts. First is in Acts 8. Remember that James is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Acts 8, verse 1. This is immediately after the death of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen, which is the first, of course, Christian martyr. And Saul approved of his, that is Stephen's, execution, Luke tells us. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered. And that word scattered is the same word in the Greek that's used in James 1. They were all dispersed. Or we might say that James writes to the 12 tribes in the scattering. Does that make sense? That's the same word is used there. Throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in chapter 11, Luke refers again to this scattering or dispersion. In chapter 11, verse 19, now those who were scattered or dispersed because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So essentially what happens in Acts is that you have the death of Jesus and then his resurrection, and then you have a period of time that passes. And then after Pentecost, the apostles begin proclaiming openly Jesus' resurrection. This is followed by the Jewish leaders being very troubled by this preaching. You can see how it's a indictment of them, of their wickedness in crucifying the Messiah, if he really was raised from the dead by God. And so they react to this almost in a sort of heat of anger in Acts 7 against Stephen. They kill Stephen, right? They kill Stephen because he won't shut up about the resurrection. He won't stop pointing his finger at them and saying, you crucified the Messiah. But then what happens after Stephen dies? Are there lightning bolts from heaven? Do the Jewish leaders get sick and die? No, nothing happens. Stephen dies, and they say, well, I guess we were right, you know? We murdered Stephen in cold blood, and God doesn't seem to care. God must be on our side. You know, it's on in terms of the persecution. So on that day, there arose a great persecution, Luke tells us, in Jerusalem, where the apostles were, where the first Christian converts from the day of Pentecost were. And then what happens, understandably, what happens when a great persecution arises against you? Yeah, you pack up, you grab whatever you have to get, and you take off because you know it's open season on Christians at this point. They're coming after you. And of course, Acts 8 tells that story with the things that Saul, later Paul, was up to in terms of going around imprisoning people and even putting them on trial. So this is a moment when the church is largely Jewish converts, and then they're being forced out to do what Jesus said in the first part of Acts, right? You're to proclaim the resurrection in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, right? They start in Jerusalem, but then they sort of are pushed out by this persecution, this scattering. They're dispersed or scattered all over the Mediterranean world. First, Judea, Samaria, and then, as we see in Acts 11, places like Phoenicia, Cyprus, and other areas that are further out. Does that make sense? This is how the gospel initially goes forth. It's through persecution. It's because it's being forced out. I think that that is a textual clue. I think the most likely explanation for why James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, I don't think he's referring to the dispersion, meaning the dispersing of the Jews, you know, after the 10 northern tribes were dispersed by the Assyrians, right, after their exile. I don't think he's referring to that. I think he's referring to the dispersion in his own time, the scattering in his own time, the persecuted Christians who have been driven out from Jerusalem and are going to different places and preaching the gospel. And if that is the case, then I think it's very likely that this is one of the earliest epistles, maybe the earliest epistle in the New Testament. We can't prove this without any doubt or anything, but if you sort of force me to say this is the chronology of some of the earliest New Testament letters, I would say probably the Gospel of Matthew is written first, and then the letter of James is written next. Matthew is obviously written to whom? Jews, right? It's about the conversion of Israel, Jesus being the true Messiah. James actually relies a great deal on Matthew. There are a lot of textual echoes, and James, I think, is very clearly written, in my opinion, to the early church, those early Jewish converts who were being persecuted for their faith and had been scattered from their homeland in Jerusalem out to different places in the Mediterranean world. So if that is the case, then James was therefore written to encourage the church, particularly in the midst of suffering and persecution. And this theme comes through in a great many ways in James. There's a strong emphasis on being steadfast, right? Or count it all joy, as James pointed out earlier. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of different kinds. He's not just talking about abstract trials there. I think he's talking primarily about the persecution, the leaving your homeland, leaving your job, leaving your house, living in some foreign place because you're going to die if you had stayed where you were. When he's saying, blessed is the steadfast man, he's saying, be steadfast in the midst of this persecution and trial. Endure to the end. All these sorts of things are all about, you know, when he's talking about anger does not produce the righteousness of God. What if you're someone who's being persecuted violently, what are you going to be tempted to do? Be angry and take up arms, right? Defend yourself. And James is going to be arguing again and again, that doesn't do what you want it to do. That kind of anger doesn't produce the righteousness that God requires. And there's a great deal of emphasis in James on being patient and waiting, waiting for the harvest, wait for the judge to come. That's a big emphasis in 4 and 5. You know, wait for God to judge. Don't take matters into your own hands. So I think if you read the epistle as a whole through this lens, you really begin to see how it holds together in a significant way. And we'll walk through that in more detail in just a moment. Any questions or anything about what I've said so far? Mm-hmm. Yes. I would still say that in that 40-year period after the Pentecost, it's still largely Jewish persecution, I think. And part of the reason for that is that, of course, the Jews themselves have been dispersed. And so in every major, you know, city in the Roman Empire, there's a Jewish enclave, there's a Jewish synagogue, they're there, they have power, they have wealth. And it seems to me, if you read the book of Acts, that many of those Jews like when Paul goes to Thessalonica, who stirs up the city against him? It's the Jews. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think so. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I think he's arguing this is the true Israel now. Yeah, this we are the true 12 tribes. The ethnic markers of those that are still in Jerusalem or those who are circumcised is not relevant anymore. We're the 12 tribes through the new true Israelite, Jesus Christ. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, one more and we'll move to the text. Well, zealotry was a Jewish movement, and it was largely based in Jerusalem. Of course, zealotry was the movement. The zealots were the ones who wanted to throw off the chains of Rome in a violent way. And Jesus interacted with the zealots, some in his own ministry, and didn't have a lot of kind words to say to them. Right? He was concerned they were leading the people astray. And of course, eventually it would be the party of the zealots that would rise in power in Israel and lead to the Jewish rebellion in the late 60s. That was, you know, for a short period, a very short period of time, a couple years, somewhat successful, and then not, right? And then the Legion showed up, and it was no longer successful. So the Zealots actually led directly to the destruction of Jerusalem, that movement. But that was a separate Jewish movement as opposed to, does that make sense? Like, they were trying to force the eschaton, force the Messiah to show up, defeat Rome. But certainly it was a movement that Christians would have been tempted to imitate and say, you know, this is something that we should do ourselves. Okay, let's jump into the text a little bit. Now, I've tried to... I think it's fair to say that James is not structured in the same kind of way as a book like Hebrews or a book like Galatians or Romans or something. There is a bit more complexity to the... This doesn't mean there's not a structure, but it is not linear in the same way that much of Paul's argumentation is. James is definitely someone who is very steeped in the book of Proverbs is certainly an important background for this, as well as, I think, the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' own teaching form really important backgrounds for how James is going to instruct these Christians in the midst of their suffering. And this is a good lens for us to read this book through, because while we may not be persecuted for our faith in the same way, that these early Christians were, which of us is no suffering? All of us, right? We all know suffering. We're all in the midst of some kind of suffering. And James's epistle, I think, is a really helpful word to us in the midst of whatever suffering God has called us into, because we believe, of course, as biblical Christians, that suffering is not just some kind of random thing that happens to us, but it's something that God brings into our lives, and he does so for a purpose. And I think James shows that. So I'm going to argue that the order, the structure of James begins really in the prologue, which is the first 18 verses. And I think that this section of the book really lays out many of the themes that then work themselves out. And I thought about doing this, but it would get too crazy. One of the things as we go through this is just to think about how do these themes repeat themselves, right? Right. James talks about anger here, and he's going to talk about anger back here again in chapter 5. He's going to talk about speech ethics in chapter 1, and then speech ethics is going to show up again in chapter 3. He's going to talk about the rich and the poor, don't trust in wealth. He's going to talk about how you treat rich and poor differently is a sign of your lack of integrity in the gospel. So a lot of these themes are going to come back over and over again. This is a very layered kind of argument throughout the book of James. So here's how James begins in the text of his letter. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect," or I think a better translation there is mature. The Greek word is teleos, that you may reach the end, you may be mature. So the idea there is not moral perfection or the lack of any kind of sin, but that you're being made mature like Jesus. Mature and complete, lacking in nothing. These three verses are really, I think, sort of a thesis statement for James for his epistle. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you find yourself in trials of various kinds, why? Just because, you know, that's the Christian thing to do? I mean, to some extent. But he said, gives us a reason. For you know that the testing of your faith, going through these trials, will produce steadfastness. And when steadfastness has its full effect, you will be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. So what's the argument James is making there about suffering? Why should we rejoice in suffering? It's good for you. Yeah, it's good for you. It's right. It's good for you, not just some abstract way, but it's good for you because it is the really the only thing that's going to produce steadfastness and maturity, is being placed in these difficult situations, right? It's like a, you know, it's like how's a diamond made, right? A diamond's made through an immense amount of pressure. I'm sure you are familiar with that metaphor, right? This is the way that suffering works in our lives, according to James, and according to the rest of the New Testament as well. Then he moves into this theme of wisdom, which is an important theme. If you're mature, you're going to have wisdom. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded, unstable man in all his ways. So you see there, James is beginning that loop. Now he's talking about if you're going to ask for wisdom, you have to be steadfast in asking for wisdom. And how are you going to gain wisdom if you look back to 2 to 4? Through the suffering, right? If you ask for wisdom, this is how it comes. God will give it generously, but he gives it in a particular way. And you have to be steadfast and faithful in order to receive it. It's also fascinating there in those verses, I think you see that James is, how reliant he is on the teaching of Jesus. Does Jesus ever talk about asking God for gifts and how God responds to people who do that? Right? Yeah, he does, right? Ask the Father for the Spirit. He'll give it to you generously, right? If you know how to give, you know, bread to your kids when they ask you for food, doesn't your Father love you more than that? Won't he give you good things? I mean, this is directly from Jesus. And then this whole thing about asking in faith, no doubting, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. What story does that remind you of in the Gospels? What's that? Yeah, Jesus walking the water, Peter comes out, and he says, Peter, have faith. Why are you doubting? Right? When Peter begins to worry and he begins to, I mean, I think this is what he's talking about here. He's saying, don't be like Peter in that moment. Have faith. Trust. Then 9 and 10, he introduces this theme of don't trust in wealth. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. That is a reference to Isaiah 40, right? The men fade like the grass. The word of God lasts forever. The sun rises, and with its scorching heat and withers the grass, the flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Jesus had, you know, one or two or like 30 things to say that are similar to that, right, about wealth and putting your trust in wealth, those kinds of things, right? This is a direct imitation of Jesus' teaching. Blessed is the steadfast man, the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So we're going back here to the first few verses. Be steadfast. And he talks about God's goodness. When you're in these times of trials, don't say that God is like tempting you to sin. That's not what's happening, right? God is giving you an opportunity to grow in maturity. Trust in God's goodness. God is the one who gives good gifts. Again, pointing back to that teaching of Christ. And then, verse 18, of his own will, God's own will, he brought us forth, James says, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And this also, I think, points to an early date for this letter. These people, James understands, as the first fruits of the gospel. They're some of the first to respond in faith. They're a first fruit of the harvest that is to come. And this also introduces an interesting thing, and I think it causes us to go back and read this entire prologue differently. By the word of truth. Who is the word of truth? Jesus. Jesus is the word of truth, right? By the word of truth, he's brought us forth as first fruits. And you start going back. Who trusted in God's goodness at all times? Oh, Jesus. Who's the steadfast man who's blessed under trial and receives the crown of life? Oh, that's Jesus, right? Who's the one who didn't trust in wealth or earthly power, but in his Father's love for him. Oh, Jesus, right? Who's the one who sought wisdom and became wise, was made mature, according to Hebrews, through his obedience? That's Jesus. Who's the one who takes joy in suffering? And Hebrews 5 tells us, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And after being made mature, was named the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? This is Jesus. This is all Christological, I think. All of this prologue is about how Jesus has done this for you, and you're now doing it through Christ in the midst of all these trials. So that's the prologue. It's an important section. And then James moves into these different sort of applications of what his main points are. He starts in the end of chapter 1. He's saying, this is what it means to be a first fruit. It is to do the word. Do the word, right? And it's interesting because this is going to line up for true faith works, right? If you have faith, it's going to show itself in works. That emphasis is already there at the end of chapter 1. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. I think that's such an important verse when we're thinking about anger in our own lives, right? Usually when we're angry, there's at least some justification, right? There's something that we're, we may have a very, self-centered sense of justice in that moment, but there's something that's wrong that we're frustrated about. But what is James saying? What will your anger produce? Something other than the justice that you need or the righteousness that God requires, right? It's a shortcut to something that you can't create through your anger. And so what do we do instead of getting angry in these trials and these situations? Oh, we receive the word. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, which is that false anger that he's talking about, and receive with meekness. Sounds like Jesus. The implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And here I think that word has a double meaning. It's both Jesus himself as well as the scriptures. Receive the word, which is able to save your souls. And then it's not enough just to receive the word. What else do you have to do? You have to do the word. You have to obey the word. Jesus said a lot of things like that too, right? Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and does it, not just hear it, but does it, he's like the man who builds his house on a rock. This is directly from what Jesus himself teaches. If you don't do the word, if you just hear it, you're like a man who looks in a mirror, he forgets what he looks like, it doesn't make any sense. One of the ways that you do the word is in bridling your tongue. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Right, if you don't think speech ethics matter to the New Testament writers, put that verse in your pocket and think about it, right? If you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. If you speak in a way that isn't in fitting, isn't in compliance with the law of God, isn't humble, isn't mature. And then he goes on, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to have really pious, warm thoughts in your heart about the love of God? No. What is it? To visit whom? Orphans and widows and their distress, and to keep yourself unstained from the world. So, James is giving you really practical things here, right? This is what it means to do the word. It means to be careful about what you say. Maybe sometimes you just not say anything, right? You're going to bridle your tongue. That's an option. And then you should be visiting, spending time with people who are orphans and widows. Do you think James is talking about metaphorical orphans and widows here? No. He's talking about orphans and widows. And probably orphans and widows that have been made orphans and widows because of the suffering that the church is enduring. Our people are being martyred. They're orphans and widows. They need to be visited. So I think this is, just in terms of application, it doesn't get more obvious than this. If you are not spending time with orphans and widows in your life, you need to think about what kind of religion you're following. That's what James is saying here. That's what he's saying to us. We need to think about that. Who are orphans and widows in our lives that we are visiting in their distress? All of us. And if you don't know any, come talk to me. I will give you a list. There are people that would love your ministry and your visitation. moving into chapter 2, James is going to argue about no partiality. Essentially, he's going to say, and this is interesting, James is definitely a subtle book. The name Jesus only occurs a couple times. One of the times is here. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He walks through this story about if you have a rich man that shows up at your worship service and you give him the really great seed and you make the poor man move, what does that say about your heart? You can't show partiality. James is picking up here on a very important and Old Testament principle. This is one of the core principles of the Old Testament, is that the law, the administration of the law, has to be impartial. Those who are judges can't take bribes. They can't treat powerful people differently than poor people. And it's at the core of Israel's law, and James is here applying it to the church. And it's such an, we kind of take it for granted. There are some significant issues in our legal system today in this country, but if you go in terms of partiality, but still, there's a spectrum, right? If you go to somewhere like Russia or somewhere like, somewhere in Africa, you quickly learn that, you know, what it's like to be in a legal system that shows partiality to the people that have money and can pay off, make bank bribes. It's a terrible system. It's an important thing. This is not an insignificant thing. And of course, James is saying that the church has to be a place where impartiality in particular is shown between the rich and the poor. His argument then is that the law is impartial. This is why you have to be impartial, because the law, under the law, you're judged equally, right? Everyone comes under the law. Everyone, if you sin in one way, then you've broken the whole law. You can't just say, well, I'm not an adulterer, because, well, you're a thief. So, big difference. It's the same thing, right? The law is impartial, i.e. God is impartial. Therefore, you're called to be impartial. And then the statement, mercy triumphs over judgment, which I think is a really important one. Certainly the gospel is present in the book of James. It's one of the examples. And then, of course, we have this famous rest of chapter 2, which we can summarize by saying that true faith works, or true faith shows itself in works. James has this refrain early in the passage and late in the passage, faith without works is dead. In the latter time, he says, faith without works is like body without a soul. It's dead in the same way. It's been torn apart. There's no life in it. It's impotent. His basic point here is not something like, you know, there's a secondary justification by what you do. What he's saying is that you're justified by faith, but that faith is a living act of faith that is showing itself in works. Of course, the slogan of the Reformation is that faith alone is what justifies us, but faith is never alone. Right, true faith is never alone. It always shows itself in obedience to God. And he does this in several different ways. He talks about, I didn't write it up here, but he has this metaphor about if you're a man who sees a poor person and you just say, hey, I know you're cold and you're hungry, but I hope everything works out for you. But his point is, like, you have some sort of like mental assent to the good of that person, but what is that doing? Nothing, right? It's not effective in any way. It's dead. It's impotent. Demons, he says, have faith. Demons say that God is one, and they shudder. Demons have a kind of faith, if you're going to define faith as merely some kind of intellectual assent, a bare intellectual assent. Demons have faith in that sense. Does their faith justify? No. Abraham's faith shows itself in works. Abraham, great act of obedience, of course, offering up Isaac. Rahab's faith showed itself in works. By obeying God and not the king of Jericho and saving the spies. Therefore, faith without works is dead. And this is, you know, again, just thinking about that context of persecution. What he's saying here is that, you know, the rubber's meeting the road, guys, right? Are you going to obey God or not? And if you're not going to obey God, then you should question what kind of faith it is that you have, even in the midst of these difficult times, these trials. Yeah, real quick. Yeah, Jesus uses that metaphor a lot. He talks about how do you tell people that are righteous from people that are wicked? Well, it's the fruit their lives produce. That's what he says, right? You don't ask them, are you righteous or wicked? You see what kind of fruit their lives produce. That's what Jesus says. And that's a very, yeah, certainly this is very consistent with the teaching of Jesus in many different ways. Absolutely. Then James goes back to the tongue, right? We've already talked about the tongue, but we're going to go back there. It's really important to James. He's going to talk about how we're going to be judged by our tongues, by what we actually speak. if you don't remember, Jesus said this a lot, right? Jesus talked about how you'll be judged by the words that you speak. Everyone will be made known. They'll be shouted from the rooftops, right? You think you're whispering in secret, but it's going to be revealed. And he says, particularly those who teach, people like myself and others in such, in, you know, pastoral calls and other kind of teaching calls, will be judged in a particular way by our speech, which is convicting, certainly for me. Then he talks about how it's essentially impossible to bridle the tongue. It's like a fire. And then he talks about how if you bless God and curse your brother, it's revealing something about the source of your speech, right? It can't be from a pure heart. It's something that is going to be all mixed up, all brackish, and that's not good. Your speech reveals your heart. And this is, I mean, we think about our lives, right? We know this. Our speech reveals our heart. There's no more basic way to know what's going on in our heart than by the words that we speak. And this works in any number of ways. It shows up once or twice in Proverbs, or 300 times maybe. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Proverbs is deeply concerned about speech ethics. Absolutely. Then James is going to talk about what is true wisdom, right? Going back to this emphasis earlier, what is true wisdom? True wisdom is not found in these sort of worldly anger, worldly sort of filthiness. True wisdom is something that comes from above. It's a gift given to you by God. If you read it in the context of the book, how is that wisdom given to you? It's given to you in the midst of suffering, as you're steadfast, right? Connecting back. He then is going to warn the rich. He's going to say, if you are wealthy, you're going to be tempted to put your trust in your wealth or your power, but you need to humble yourselves, and you need to submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Those kinds of things. Trust in God, he will raise you up. God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. This is just about these different paths. Jesus had a lot of things to say about different paths. James is doing the same kind of thing. Then at the end of chapter 4, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Right? He's talking about people that have these plans for the future. He's not saying don't have a retirement account, but he's saying don't put your trust in those things. If your trust is in these future plans you have for yourself, you know, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man that built a lot of silos and said, "I've got all this grain, what am I going to do with it? Oh, I'll build a lot of silos and I'll be fine." And what happened that night? The Lord required his soul, right? You fool. That's what James is saying here. He's saying basically the same exact thing. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You might die. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And this is, I mean, that's straight out of Ecclesiastes. If you read Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes is all about the ephemeral nature of life. You can't grasp it. You can't control it. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live or do this or do that. So our dependence is on God's provision for us, God's providence. Then he talks about the sort of very strong warning to the rich. And I think the rich there is not just people in these Christian communities who have wealth. I think he's talking here about the judgment that's going to come on the rich and powerful, especially Jewish oppressors that are oppressing the Christians at this time. He's talking about how they are, I think it's very interesting. I'll just read it. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted." Jesus talk about rotting riches. "Your garments are moth-eaten," right? Jesus says that, right? "Don't store up your treasures on earth, but in heaven. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." An explicit echo of Jesus' teaching. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you." What's that a metaphor for? I don't think it's like actual people working in their fields. Jesus talks about, how does he talk about evangelism? Right? The fields are white to harvest. The Lord of the harvest requires workers. He's talking about people preaching the gospel. I think what he's saying here is that these Jewish leaders are holding back the wages. They're frustrating the attempts to preach the gospel, but those workers are crying out. They're crying out for justice. "The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. which is a common Old Testament term for Yahweh. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Who is the righteous person? Jesus, right? They've murdered the righteous person, and they are murdering other men in Jesus' path, men like Stephen, other early Christian martyrs. He does not resist you, right? So there's a strong warning against those who are oppressing the church at this time. And he shifts direction, and he talks again to the church here. And this is why he says, brothers, be patient, therefore, brothers. Now he's shifting his audience. He's not speaking to the rich, but to the brothers. Until the coming of the Lord, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, and receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Did Jesus use agricultural metaphors occasionally? All the time, right? That's what James is doing here. He's saying, you have to be patient. You've planted the seed, now wait for God to bring the harvest. You can't rush it. You can't make it happen on your own. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord here, I think he's referring to primarily is the coming of the Lord in as Jesus promised in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem that would happen in 70 AD. That is something that is coming. It's going to be a vindication for these Christians in their persecution, a sign that God is with them and not with their Jewish oppressors. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Think about all the parables Jesus told about the judge coming in the middle of the night. The judge is coming. Jesus, he's coming. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. How well did the prophets usually do when they were speaking truth to Israel? Not well, right? Not well at all. Remember them. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. Coming back to this theme again, blessed is the steadfast man. Joy in suffering produces steadfastness, which produces maturity, right? This is the theme of the letter, really. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, right? Job was patient in the midst of his trial. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So trust in God, trust in his timing. And then, of course, he instructs them about prayer. He instructs them about anointing with oil in the midst of their suffering. These are some things that God gives you, some mercies, some means of grace as you're awaiting your vindication, your deliverance. And then he ends, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So we go back here again now, not just to the danger of the tongue, but to the power of the tongue. You can speak by your tongue into wisdom into people's lives and bring them back to the truth and save their souls in that way. So the wise man speaks words of truth that brings back sinners. I'll also say this is part of the reason why in our church, the elders, myself and the elders, will occasionally anoint people with oil when they ask for it. This is an ancient Christian practice. It's something that's in the scriptures. It's well attested both in the Gospels as well in James that it's a special sign and way of just signifying God's presence with us in the midst of our suffering and our trials. That's why we pray for people and anoint them with oil, to say the Lord is with you in the midst of this trial, this suffering that you're experiencing. Okay, that's the book of James. We've got about 5 minutes. Any questions? Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Absolutely. John emphasizes a lot of similar themes, yeah. Yeah, Hebrews talks specifically about Abraham offering up Isaac as a sign of his faith. Mm-hmm. It's up here in that as well. Yeah, Rahab too. Yep. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, James is addressing a community that's experiencing suffering, which, you know, that's a community like ours. We have a community that's all experiencing different forms of suffering. It's important to realize that connection. Yeah, Eric. Yeah, fire can be a good thing. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, it could be a reference to Pentecost, yeah. That's true. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, Proverbs, you have to read Proverbs Christologically.
Many
yeah.
don't.
Right.
Many don't read it that way.
Just moral stuff, yeah. Moral instruction, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, Jesus fulfills everything that James is talking about here. He's done it all first. They're supposed to see that. Did you have your hand up, Gage? Okay, sorry. Yes, one more and then we'll close. Mm-hmm. It's a very prophetic thing to do, right? If you read the prophets, they do that. I think he's primarily addressing people who are tempted to respond with the sword, which we know was an early Christian temptation. That's what Peter does, right? I think he's responding to people who were tempted to respond in worldly ways to the worldly oppression that they're experiencing. And he's saying, you can't do that. This is not the way of Jesus. This is not the path. Yes. Responding violently to the persecution they're experiencing. Yep, I think that's a large part of what he's talking about. I'll just close by saying this. When I was a seminary student, the last 2 years of my 4 years in seminary, I was hired by the church that I worshiped at. The senior pastor had published a couple books, and one of which was a commentary on Ecclesiastes, and he wanted to do a commentary on James, and so the church hired me to kind of be his ghostwriter. So I basically spent 15 hours a week for 2 years transcribing his sermons on James and just working through the book, turning it into a manuscript. And I just say that to say that that was, for me, the first experience spending hundreds of hours on just a, you know, five chapters of the scriptures. And to this day, that which just continues to be a really, that was a deeply rewarding experience for me, and something where I just began to see the way the scriptures so interconnected, and there's so many allusions, and it's just so, I mean, you could just, I felt like I was barely scratching the surface, even, you know, producing this, you know, thousands of words manuscript and spending hundreds of hours on that task. For me, that was sort of an entrance, not just into, I love James, but I think it was also just a way for me to experience the complexity and the richness of Scripture really for the first time as an adult. And I would just, this kind, I mean, I know y'all aren't necessarily called to be pastors, but all of us are called to receive with meekness the implanted word, right, to receive it, to let it produce its fruit, to meditate on the scriptures. That's why we do so much Bible teaching at this church, because I want you to be people who begin to see the richness and the power of God's word in your lives. Even a book like James, which is sort of on the outskirts of the New Testament, right? In terms of the way that evangelicals treat it anyway. There's so much richness and power there. So let's stand and pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. thankful for all that you give us. We pray that we would be those of whom James speaks, that we would receive the word with meekness, and that it would do its work in our hearts, Father, that we would be steadfast in the places that you've put us, and the trials and sufferings that you have us in. And that steadfastness, Father, as we rejoice in those places, would have its effect. It would produce maturity. We would be complete. We'd be lacking in nothing. And that we would be like Jesus Christ, the one who has received now the crown of life, who sits at your right hand, the one who is with us at all times, even and especially in the midst of the trials and suffering in which you've placed us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.